Good day, friends. Again, we come to you with studies in the Epistle of John. I've called this exposition of the Epistle of John, fellowship, for that's the theme of the epistle. And you remember we have had fellowship with God, who is light, in the first two chapters, and fellowship with God, who is righteous, in the third chapter. And we start today with chapter 4, running into the first few verses of chapter 5. We have fellowship with God, who is love. This is the normal division of this book. The revelation of God with whom we have fellowship. He is light, absolute in holiness. He's right in everything he does, and the very energy of his nature is love. Now there is another revelation of God in Hebrews chapter 12, the last verse. Our God is a consuming fire. But there he is dealing primarily with judgment. But in the Epistle of John, it's a question of the fellowship in the family. And you remember, if I may be allowed to do this, in the first chapter, this is the message that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That was followed by the test of the fellowship, and then the provision for the fellowship, verses 9 and 10. Then we have the ground for the fellowship. We have an advocate with the Father, first two verses of chapter 2. Then we have the evidence of the fellowship, from verse 3 through 11, by obedience to his word, by submission to his will, and by loving the brethren. Then we had the place of the fellowship, which was in the family, from verse 12 to the end of the chapter, where you have the fathers and the young men and the babies in the family. You see, that makes up a family, doesn't it? The fathers are the mature Christians. They need no instructions on doctrine or how to walk. The young men are in conflict. The word of God's abiding in them. They have overcome the wicked one, but they've got a new enemy, the world. Then when you start verse 18 of chapter 2, we have the word concerning the babies in Christ, little inexperienced ones. And there are quite a few of them, by the way, in God's family. And may I suggest, friend, please do not judge the family of God by its babies. You know, I wouldn't want to come to your family and say, "Ma, look at that family. They throw things overboard. They drop pots and pans on the floor, they even waddle all over the floor." Well, that's the babies. You certainly don't judge a family by its babies. But the trouble today is the world does. The world judges a family of God by its inexperienced children. Babies. And there's no instruction to the babies on doctrine or on walk. But they are warned against false teachers. The young men in the faith who are strong, their enemy is the world. They've already overcome the wicked one. But the babes in Christ, they've got an enemy, false teachers. These false doctrines, these false cults, they feed on untaught, inexperienced Christians. I emphasize that because this is so true. So true. As we shall find when we come to chapter 4. Now in chapter 3, we have fellowship with God who was righteous. We have the fact that he that doeth righteousness is righteous even as he is righteous. And then we have the encouragement, we are the children of God. In spite of our frailty, we are still his children. And God is not going to be satisfied with us until we stand in his presence, conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And then we have the opposition to the family of God, and that is from Satan, the adversary. And he manifests that through those who are unbelievers. This is very, very obvious. And he gives the illustration, you remember, of Cain and Abel. And what their heart is, what their attitude to God is evidenced by their sacrifice. Abel came in the divine prescribed way, and God accepted him. Cain went his own way, produced the fruit of a cursed ground, and of course a holy God could not accept that, which was cursed. And then you have the result of the fellowship with God who was righteous is in loving the brethren. And then we have the assurance of the fellowship, assurance in prayer, assurance in our acceptance with God, assurance because of the indwelling Spirit. And then there are two things that he ends up the chapter with, faith and love. Do you remember that? This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Here you have the two sides. God sees my faith. Men experience my love. Now we've had that right along, right through every chapter. The evidence of a life in fellowship with God is love for the brethren, and love is evidenced by sacrifice. You see, love must have an object upon which it can reveal itself. And God so loved the world. Does God love the world? Does he love sinners? Does he love men and women? Of course he does. How do you know? By sacrifice, he gave his son to die for us. That's the great verse which everybody knows, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now when we come to chapter 4, we have the same two things evident. We have faith and love. So we have in chapter 4, verse 1, through chapter 5, verse 5, fellowship with God, who is love. Now the first thing he does, we have the test in the first 6 verses. We are to test the spirits. Let me read those first 6 verses of 1 John chapter 4. And if you have your Bibles, will you please go along with me? Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard it should come. Even now already is it in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They, that is, those who deny the incarnate word, they are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now I've been reading these 6 verses from the Epistle of John chapter 4. So here you have the test is concerning the incarnate word of God. Now here you have two spirits, the spirit of Christ, the spirit of Antichrist. Someone has said here we have two families, the family of God, the family of the enemy. And the great need for Christians is spiritual discernment. Why? Because there are many false witnesses that have gone out into the world. We are to test the spirits. Do not believe every doctrine that men preach. Test them. How often Paul exhorts this? How often our Savior does this? All through your New Testament, we're warned about those who would lead you astray. You remember our Lord spoke of this in John chapter 10. They would become grievous wolves, not sparing the flock of God. Enemies of Christ. Paul speaks of the same thing in the book of Corinthians and other portions of the scriptures. I want this to be very, very clear in your mind that you have two groups. You take in Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, if I or anybody else, or even an angel from heaven, bring unto you any other doctrine that we have given to you, any other gospel, let him be accursed, let him be anathema. It's what Paul says by the Spirit of God. And if ever there was a need for us to have spiritual discernment, it's today. We ought to test the spirits, test the doctrines that you hear. And there's a multitude of them. You take, for example, how many men and women will say, well, what can a person do? This church believes this, and that church believes that, and so-and-so believes that, and they all take it from the Bible. Now, which one is true? Which one is true? Let me just say, my friend, if that's your attitude, and you mean business, I challenge you to read the Word of God, and before you do so, ask God to enlighten your mind to that which is truth, and compare Scripture with Scripture. Don't take a part of a verse and run off on a tangent. For example, you take a verse like Galatians 3:26, we are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And you have men who are preachers who declare that everybody's a child of God, and they'll quote that verse. That is, they quote part of the verse, we are all the children of God. All of us are children of God. Believe, what's the rest of the verse? By faith in Jesus Christ, there must be relationship to the Son of God before there can be one who was a child of God. You remember our Savior said this in John chapter 8? When the Jewish leaders said to Jesus, we be not born of fornication, we have God, we have one God, even our Father. Abraham is our father. We are not pagans. Our Lord's answer was, I know you are the seed of Abraham, according to the flesh, but if you were the children of Abraham, children of faith, you'd believe me. You are of your father, the devil, and his works you do, and he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. That's when they sought to kill him. That's when he challenged them, which one of you convinceth me of sin? They said he was demon-possessed, and by the time you come to the end of the chapter, they pick up stones to kill him. See, friend, we're not all the children of God. The Bible speaks of the children of wrath. All of us were children of wrath. That's how we were born in sin in Adam's race. Then God made provision for you and me to be transformed out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. And then you find a great group of people who are called the children of the devil. Now, I don't call a person that. I'll be very frank with you. I can say we're all children of wrath. That's what I was. But you will notice that when they're called children of the devil, or such like John 8 and 1 John 3, these are those who have heard the gospel. They've been brought face to face with the Savior, turned their back on him, reviled him, rejected him, don't want him. That's a different proposition. Now let's look at this. First of all, the test of the person of Christ. First four verses. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know you the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. This is that spirit of Antichrist whereof you have heard that it should come. And even now already is it in the world. Let me just stop here for a few moments. Will you please notice? The test is the person of Christ. Is Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God? Is he God manifest in the flesh? Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. The test of the character of those who claim to speak for God is the person of Christ. You remember in John 16, verses 13 to 15, John 16, verses 13 to 15, our Lord said to his disciples, you remember he's told them he's going to leave them, and the Spirit of truth is going to come, going to bring all things to their remembrance. He's going to take the things of Christ and show them unto him, and even show you things to come. The Spirit of God is indwelling every Christian, every real born-again man or woman. Everyone who has put their trust in the Savior as a personal proposition. You say, well, you always say that. That's right. I always say it because there are a great many people who make profession that they believe in the Savior who have never had any personal relationship with him. The believing of a doctrine, believing the facts of the gospel do not give you life. There must be a relationship between you and the one of whom the facts speak. As Jesus could say in Matthew 11:28, come unto me, personal relationship, I'll give you rest. Or John chapter 6, when he said, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. See, there's a personal relationship. Now, and why should we know about this? Because there are many false prophets who have gone out into the world who counterfeit the truth everywhere. You remember the Lord Jesus spoke about in these parables in Matthew 13. He talked about the wheat and the tares. You take in the book of Exodus, if you got Moses and Jambres. Moses performed miracles and the magicians did likewise with their enchantments. In Acts chapter 8, you've got Philip and Simon the sorcerer. You take the book of Acts chapter 20, verses 29 to 30, where Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he says, "Take heed to yourself and to the church of God, over the which he has made you the overseers, to feed the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." Why? "Because after I leave you, there will come in false brethren who will scatter the people of God, will not spare the flock." False teachers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 to 15, you have the same thing. You know, if I may quote from Corinthians, "Satan is going to come as an angel of light. Marvel not if his ministers come to you as ministers of righteousness." For what purpose? To deceive the very elect, if it were possible. In 2 Peter chapter 2, the first verse, you remember what Peter says? "There were false prophets among the people. There shall be false teachers among you, who shall bring in damnable heresies, denying even the Lord that bought them." In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses, in the first two or three verses of that chapter, you remember it? Well, in 2 Peter chapter 3, he speaks of the fact, "Knowing this first, there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And for this they willingly are ignorant." Willingly ignorant. They don't want to know the truth. Why, you see, Mr. Mitchell, everybody wants to know the truth. No, they don't. No, they don't. I've been told a number of times to shut up. And talking to men about the Savior, they don't want to hear the truth. Why? It convicts them of their need of a Savior. It convicts them of their sin. And remember the Lord Jesus in the book of Matthew chapter 7 at the end of the great proclamation of the King in Matthew 7. Listen to what he says. Verse 21, "Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of God, of heaven, but he that do the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many," notice this verse, "many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not in your name cast out demons? In thy name have we not done many wonderful works?" Listen, these are preachers. These are folks who perform miracles. They cast out demons. They preach in his name. And Jesus then will profess to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity." Here are religious leaders. And Jesus said, "I don't know you. I don't know you." There was never any personal relationship between them and the Savior. Religious leaders, yes, but that doesn't mean they're right. They perform miracles, cast out demons, preach in his name. And the Lord said, "I don't even know you." Oh, what a need for us then to heed the word of God. What a need for you and me to get into the Bible and know where we stand. It's not the mere confession of a fact, but of a person. The issue, my friend, is the person of Christ. Not enthusiasm, not showmanship, not a lot of noise, not great crowds, not necessarily. The great test is the incarnate Word of God. What place do you give Christ? I'm asking you that question. I've asked myself that question. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth who men nailed to a cross and cast him out? Who is this man Jesus who was raised from the dead and exalted to be a prince and a savior? He's the incarnate Word of God. God manifest in the flesh, as we shall see in our next lesson. He took his place in the human family for the purpose of making it possible for men and women just like you and me to come right into his presence. To me, it's the most marvelous thing. Why in the world should God come into the human race? Why not damn the whole human race for their rebellion, because of their lawlessness, their indifference to him, their creator, and the one who made the plan of redemption to redeem men? Why doesn't God blot the whole picture out, like he did at the flood, like at Sodom and Gomorrah? No. God still loves men and women. He still loves sinners. He loves you and me. But he's not going to force himself upon you and me. What he wants is for you to accept the provision he's made, whereby you can pass from death to life. And I ask you the question, my friend, what place do you give Jesus Christ in your life? Is the object of your faith? Are you really trusting him? Do you love him? Do you want to please him? I know you're frail. I know you're weak. I know that. We all do. But what place have you given Jesus Christ? And this is the test. Whether you belong to God or whether you don't belong to God. I'm not asking you what church you belong to. I'm not asking you who you are or what you are. I'm asking individually, what place do you give Jesus Christ in your life? Have you put your trust in him? Can you honestly say he's your Savior and he's your Lord? Do you believe he's the incarnate Word of God? Or do you think he's just a teacher? Will you think about that? Your eternal destiny depends upon your answer to the question, who is this Jesus? Is he the Christ, the Son of God, or what is he? Now may the Lord open your eyes, and may you put your trust in God's wonderful Son who came just because he loved you and me, and he died to put away our sins for the sacrifice of himself. Now the Lord bless you today. And Christian friend, revel in your Savior today. Get to know your Savior. Search the Scriptures. Find out all you can about him. Then put your trust in him. And the Lord bless you now for his name's sake.